Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66. Today we finish the book of Isaiah. Next Sunday we will go back to the New Testament. We are going to be starting a series through three of Paul's four prison epistles, beginning with the epistle to the Philippians. So if you are one who likes to read ahead, start reading through Philippians, and also look at Acts chapter 16, Paul's missionary trip, the second missionary journey that took him to Philippi, where he planted the church. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 16 next week to set the stage for Philippians 1 the week after. Now, we have seen repeatedly in these final chapters of Isaiah the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. And the reason that this has been repeated over and over again is very obvious. This world is not what God had in mind at creation. At the beginning, He created the heavens and the earth, and it was perfect. It was beautiful until man messed it up. Adam and Eve were deceived into thinking that they would be better off defining their own existence. They didn't need God telling them who they were or what they should do. And so they sinned, and they threw our world into utter disarray. Well, what did God do at that point? He did two things at the same time. First, He sealed off man's evil so that it could not have its fully devastating impact. That is why God placed the cherubim with the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, nothing could have been worse than for Adam and his descendants, sinful as they were, to live forever here, where evil could get worse and worse and worse. Hence, the Lord judged man, but He judged him in mercy by allowing him to die physically. The second thing God did is He gave man a promise that through Christ He would reverse all the damage he had done. That promise is found shortly after the fall in Genesis 3:15. He said, in effect, "It is your fault, but it is my responsibility. You need a Savior, and I will provide one." All of that is implied in the statement that the offspring of the woman would deal a lethal blow to the head of the serpent. Now, that's what Isaiah is referring to in these final chapters. Isaiah is unpacking how big God's promise is and how you and I can be part of it. The new heavens and the new earth is God's ultimate answer to our longings for His intervention. The ultimate answer to His deliverance from the effects of the fall. And interestingly, in this final chapter, as the Lord continues to answer Isaiah's prayer, you remember chapter 65 began God's answer to Isaiah's prayer from chapters 63 and 64. Well, it continues today. God reminds His people of their condition and of His promise to set everything right. But He does so by speaking primarily of worship. It's very interesting that the book would end as it does, with Isaiah turning to worship. And I think he does this because the problem with the whole world is false worship. And we enter into God's promised future through true worship. And so the outline of chapter 66, as you'll find it in your bulletin, is again chiastic in nature. That is to say, it begins and nearly ends with the same topic, true worship. But in between, it is contrasted by false worship, in which both the persecution and the prosperity of God's people are addressed. And then it ends, the very last couple of verses of chapter 66, with the choice we all must make, either eternal life or eternal death. The point of it all, in other words, is that as God revives His people in true worship, we become a prophetic presence in a dying world and a living invitation to everyone to join us in the delights of God that will last forever. That is what this chapter is about. Well, let's read it through in its entirety, and then we'll come back and look at each of its parts. Beginning with verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like the one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her and joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh, and the abomination and mice shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. But they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Father, we ask once again that you would help us to understand what we've just read. Written so long ago to a people so much like us, we need this message as well. Give us ready hearts. Give us eager minds. Give us willing hearts to believe and obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, the chapter begins with the Lord reminding his people what true worship is. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Now you need to understand that the Lord is not saying that it was wrong for Solomon to build a temple, nor was it wrong for the returning exiles to rebuild that temple. But there is a temptation inherent in every outward form of worship that Isaiah recognizes here, and the Lord is addressing. And the temptation is to think that we can wall God in, that we can control or exact from God his blessings by honoring him in some way. Do you know that there isn't a single verse in the New Testament that tells us that God cares about church buildings? And even in the Old Testament, when he did authorize a temple, he warned of the potential misunderstanding built into every created tool for worship. What God blesses is not buildings and liturgies and styles. What he blesses is a trembling heart. Without that, we make even the biblically authorized worship of God into false worship. And it is so easy to do, isn't it? It is so easy to mindlessly sit through a worship service or to think that only our singing is worship and the sermon, whatever that is something else entirely. And yet true worship, we're told here, is also listening to God's word with a longing to hear and a desire to believe and an intention to obey. Preaching a sermon is worship. Hearing a sermon is worship. The one to whom God looks with favor is not the one with the fanciest liturgy or the plainest, but the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at his word. Now, what complicates this is that God uses preachers to communicate his word, and every preacher is imperfect. Everyone, including myself, you know that already. Every preacher gives his listeners some reason not to listen. We don't mean to, but we do. Our responsibility as preachers is to minimize the complications. Your responsibility is to overlook the complications by God's grace and to listen to him. Paul put it this way to the believers in Thessalonica. He said, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. You see, that's how Christians should listen to a sermon. They should listen to a sermon as if God is speaking to them because he is. He is speaking to them. He is speaking to you. If the words of the minister, if the words of your minister are coming directly from the Bible. And so beware of sitting back in church and rating the service. Beware of evaluating how it suits you. You see, what's happening is more important than that. We are before Christ, and he is evaluating us. Don't be a sermon connoisseur. Don't taste here and sip there according to your likes and dislikes. If you worship as God defines worship, you will receive His Word with trembling eagerness, no matter what it says. And God will give you, if you do, more than you could ask or think. One of the marks of revival, historically, if you read the history of our church, of the Christian church, one of the marks of revival is a ravenous hunger for the Word of God. Charles Brown, a 19th century Scottish minister, saw the evidence of God's touch on his people during the revivals of his own day. And he described it like this. Listen. He said it was a common thing. As soon as the Bible was opened, after the preliminary services, and just as the reader began, for great meltings to come upon the hearers. The deepest attention was paid to every word as the sacred verses were slowly and solemnly enunciated. Then the silent tear might be seen stealing down the rugged but expressive faces turned upon the reader. It was often a stirring sight to witness the multitudes assembling during the dark winter evenings, to trace their progress as they came in from all directions across the moors and the mountains by the blazing torches which they carried to light their way to the places of meetings. The word of the Lord was precious in those days, and personal inconvenience was little thought of when the hungering soul sought to be satisfied. You hear that? Would they have shown up at 8:15 in the morning? Probably so. The hungering soul seeking to be satisfied with the Word of God. That is what it means to be humble and to be contrite. That is the worship that God blesses. And that will be the culture of the new heavens and the new earth. If you want to be a part of it then, you have to become a part of it now. That's what Isaiah was telling his original readers. That's what he's telling us today. But there's a problem. And the problem is we're all mixed up on what worship is. We've confused false worship with true worship. And that's why Isaiah turns next, or the Lord through Isaiah, to false worship in verses 3 and 4. Look at those verses. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Now, slaughtering an ox and sacrificing a lamb and so forth were all legitimate acts of worship in that day. In fact, the Levites presided over such worship. But God is saying, this biblically authorized worship is pagan to me. It's disgusting. And why? Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. Jesus said the same thing to the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, we're told that he said that they were like whitewashed tombs, outwardly beautiful but full of death and filth. They were offering unclean worship, no matter how biblical it was, because they were willful and misguided and unteachable. They were doing all the right things, but it was unacceptable to God because of their hearts. And even today, church becomes to God, or can become to God, pagan ritual if we are not listening to His Word. He can see the manipulative motives behind it. To do church in the finest style, but with a closed heart, is evil in God's eyes. It's choosing what He does not delight in and what He will ultimately destroy. Now, why is this so important to the Lord? Why do we read warnings like this? It's not just in Isaiah or in Jesus. We read it throughout the Bible. Why? Why does God care so passionately about it? Well, here's the reason. It is because every church service is where the new creation is struggling to break in, where human hearts are deciding whether they will resist or whether they will embrace the future that God has promised. You're deciding that today, and so am I. And lest we think it's an easy decision to make, the Lord hastens to warn us that true worship is not only counterintuitive to our own hearts, but it sets us against the world and opens us up to criticism and persecution. Look at verses 5 and 6. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, a sound of the Lord rendering recompense to His enemies. Isaiah is looking at God's temple in that present age, and it's full of mixture and it's full of conflict. But what does he see? He sees two groups of people. And by the way, he would see the same if he were looking at our day and age. He sees two groups of people, true worshipers and their brothers rejecting them. You see, it happens in all kinds of churches, liberal and conservative. Religious people who settle for a form of godliness but are threatened by its power always resist God. And why? Why do they prefer a form of godliness to God Himself? Well, because it is a way of reinforcing the status quo. That's what they want to do. That's what they're interested in. Not the transformation that God wants to do to get them ready for the new heavens and the new earth. They want to control Him. They don't want Him to control them. If you long for revival, if you are willing to sacrifice your religious culture for the sake of the new creation, you will be misunderstood. And sometimes you'll be mistreated. That's what Isaiah is saying. You can count on it. For there's no easy way for God's kingdom to come into this world, including our religious world. Jesus put it this way. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's interesting, our Lord does not apologize for the cost of serving Him. He looks us straight in the eye and He says, you're going to get beat up. Do you know that? Do you realize that? Don't be surprised. But also, don't be worried. Don't be worried, for your reward will be great. One day, God will punish all persecutors with startling effect. Our job, and indeed our privilege, is to so prize His smile that we happily bear witness to Him, come what may. Do you prize His smile like that? If not, what are you prizing? I want you to notice where he goes next in verses 7 through 9. The question, do we happily prize His smile, ought to elicit the answer, of course we do. That's how we should answer, isn't it? Of course we do. And why wouldn't we, since the future He has for us holds such promise? Look at verse 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I who cause to bring forth shut the womb, says your God? Isaiah looks far into the future, seeing past the troubles of his own day to the end of the age. And delightfully what he sees is the church as a mother. And a miraculous thing has happened. This mother is giving birth without labor pains. In effect, she's bearing not just one child, but a whole nation of children. Isaiah, in other words, foresees the gospel advancing effortlessly in the conversion of multitudes with unheard-of speed. Imagine waking up tomorrow morning and discovering that everyone in Walla Walla has converted to Christ. You see, miracles on that grand scale are the promise of God. He is committed to it. We saw a precursor to it on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were born again all at once. We see this power in every true revival along the way. But we haven't seen anything yet. The story of the church will be the final chapter of human history with unprecedented human joy. That is why we read in verses 10 and 11, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance." God sends His blessing out upon the nations through His church. We've said before that Jerusalem and Zion here in Isaiah's writings stand for the church. We know that from what we read in Revelation 21 and 22. And even here in verse 13, He says, "So I will comfort you, you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." The comfort God gives, in other words, He gives through the ministry of His church. And He is promising an end to our mourning over the barrenness and the inadequacy of the church. An end to it. A day of fruitful increase. Isaiah sees a mother with more than enough milk suckling her contented child. In the ways of God, His church provides the whole world with the only true comfort that exists, and it's the very comfort of God Himself. That's why in verse 10, Isaiah calls us to cheer, to rejoice for the church. He's saying, identify yourself with her. Let her loyalty be obvious through thick and thin. For your life depends upon it. It is Zion's children who will drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance forever. That's what he's saying. Right now, we all tend to be muddled and mixed up and unclear about where we stand. But in fact, we are shaping our destinies. We are either entering into true worship or we are settling for false worship, disguised as true worship. Our lives have one meaning or the other. And it doesn't matter what we intend. What finally matters is what we are in the sight of God. Who we really are will become clear one day. The truth about us, when it does, will last forever. And there are only two possible outcomes. God is offering us new life, delightful comforts, peace like a river, and His own presence and power. But if we draw back for whatever reason, there is only one alternative: the fiery rebuke of God, and that too will last forever. Look at verse 15. "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger and fury, and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by His sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord." Isaiah sees God destroying all false worship, whether primitive or modern. God will ride down in His war chariot, as it were, to complete His mission of ridding the world of our idols and our false salvations. Now, this picture, of course, is of Jesus. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer punishment, the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. It's tempting for religious people to think of the final judgment with a sort of a sense of satisfaction. Finally, those bad people are going to get what's coming to them. But God wants us to think again. That's the point of verse 17. Self-sanctification and self-purification to God are pagan and nauseating. And He's going to put an end to it all one day through Christ. Do you realize that when you pray for God's kingdom to come and for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying, ultimately, we are praying for the end of the world. We are praying for God to come and set everything right, including the judging of sin. We are praying for the fiery holiness of God to burn away all of our idolatries. No more pig's flesh offered as worship. Only a trembling sincerity to hear God's word. That is the future of the world, and God uses His true people to bring in that future. Look at verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And then verse 21. And some of them also I will take for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Thank God the time is coming when all nations and tongues will see His glory. Right now He's sending preachers and missionaries and lay people to the ends of the earth to spread the good news about salvation in Christ. They shall declare my glory among the nations, we read in verse 19. Paul in Romans 15 tells us that he regarded the winning of the nations to Christ as a priestly service. He essentially thought of it the same way Isaiah does here. But then Paul adds in Romans 15, 16, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he also saw it as an act of worship, even as we ought. Each Lord's Day, as we gather, part of our worship ought to be to offer our city and our nation to God. That's what Paul did. That's what Isaiah is doing here. And that leads to Isaiah's conclusion in the last three verses. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. What a way to end a book. What a chilling conclusion to these 66 chapters. It's interesting, Isaiah began in chapter 1 by confronting false worship. And in verses 22 and 23, he sort of concludes by celebrating true and endless worship. He began in chapter 1 by invoking the heavens and the earth as witnesses to the magnitude of the evil of God's people. And he concludes by envisioning the new heavens and the new earth as the only adequate venue for the endless dignity of God's people. But his vision also includes and closes with the final destiny of all who rebel against God's purposes of grace. Their destiny is hell. What is hell? We talked about this a bit last week. Hell is hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus. We read in Matthew 25 these words from our Lord, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's what hell is. They're sobering words, but they're also helpful, I think. They're helpful because here we learn that hell was not prepared for you or me. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Heaven was prepared for you and me. We read that in John 14. He goes to prepare a place for us. And all you have to do to go to hell forever is to stay on your present course of self-salvation. The outcome of your rejection of God will be God's eternal rejection of you, because rejecting His free grace is the sin of all sins. It is the unforgivable sin. It is rejecting heaven. And how can people who reject heaven end up there? God knows when He's not welcome. And He knows what to do about it. Does Isaiah's final warning about hell bother you? Apparently it didn't bother Jesus, because He quotes this passage in Mark chapter 9 to describe hell. It is that place where worms shall not die and fire shall not be quenched. You see, our Lord was not only frank about human suffering in this world, He was also frank about human suffering in the next world. And both Isaiah and our Lord want us to understand that there are only two destinies for each one of us, eternal life or eternal death. And we must choose, and we must choose now. And in fact, we are choosing now. Every one of us is constantly reaching out for one or the other. Every one of us is living a life that reveals the true tilt of our souls, one way or the other. But before we get defensive about that, before we think it's too unsavory for Isaiah to conclude with eternal worship versus eternal dying, there are two things that we must remember. The first is that as awful as hell is, we deserve it. Every one of us. And if you've never come to realize that, you do not understand yourself and you do not understand the world that we live in. After all the mess we see in this world and all around us is of our own making. Hell is just the eternal extension of the spiritual conditions that we are creating right now. Lord Byron, who found himself on his 36th birthday alone, his vitality already spent, described his life in these words. He said, "My days are in yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." You see, that is what hell is extended into eternity. It's what we deserve because it is what we've chosen and what we've made. We deserve the bitter outcomes of the folly we've embraced again and again and again. But thankfully, that isn't the end of the story. There's a second thing that we must remember, and that is that God Himself came down into this world and suffered hell out of love for us, for you and for me. He came down to save us from our folly. That is what Isaiah has been forecasting. That is what he's been trying to get us to see. And surely we see it by now, don't we? The crucified God saves sinners. In fact, His sufferings are the measure of how much He loves God-haters like you and me. And so it is time to stop raging against God. If you're angry at Him for some reason, if life hasn't turned out the way you thought it should turn out, let it go. It is time for us to stop raging at Him. It is time to humble ourselves and bow our knees and our hearts before Him and start worshiping. It is time. It is time now. And every one of us, for every one of us, that time is becoming rapidly shorter and shorter. That time, as I was reminded this past week, as we laid my brother-in-law to rest, that time is rapidly coming to an end. None of us knows how many days we have left. Choose ye this day who you will worship, yourself or the Lord our God. Help us, Father. Help us to heed the words that we've spent this past year pondering from the prophet Isaiah. By your Spirit, O Lord, would you work in us a love for you, a desire to know you, to walk with you, to worship you, to give our lives unreservedly to you. Help us, O Lord. We know this is what we need to do. And yet so often we don't want to do it. We think that there's something that we gain from resisting your love, resisting your lordship over us. Oh Lord, free us. Free us from the folly of thinking such things. And by your grace, O Lord, draw us near as we cry out with the faith that you've given us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.